12, reading verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Going over to Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall be blessed. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Term the Great Commission, but that's a man-made title there. We might even better term it the King's Commission. So let's read from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, just on screen in a moment, just give you a brief outline. The outline sort of follows the structure of a text, of the text very closely, because in the text there's an encouragement at the beginning, an encouragement at the end, and in the middle we get the meat and the sandwich, so to speak. We get the go, and we get the make disciples in the all nations, and the key command being actually make disciples. So that's where we're going this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, it's estimated that there are some 16,655 people groups in the world. Of those people groups, it's estimated about 7,700 are considered unreached. And the Joshua Project puts these figures together, and when they consider something unreached, it's unreached because there are less than 2% of evangelical Christians in these sorts of areas. So in these 7,700 people groups, there are less than 2% of evangelical Christians. For example, and in some parts, no churches. For example, the Assanol people in India are a population of 564,000. So that's a particular people group in India, 564,000, half a million people there, no church. The Al Hadayada group in Yemen number around 618,000. Another half a million people in that part of the world, no church. They can't just rock up on Sunday and join with God's people. To put the problem differently, or the challenge differently, Wycliffe Bible translators estimate there are 1,900 languages that don't even have one verse of Scripture. 1,900 languages in the whole world, and they don't even have a single verse to read. There are countries like India which... India, being 23 times the size of Italy, receives less missionaries than Italy. Brothers and sisters, all this is to say that the need is great. Masses of people are going to hell who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even worse, tragically, many churches are neglecting such a need. Money set aside for mission is decreasing. Missionaries being sent is plateauing. Talking about worldwide trends here. And some of the places where missionaries are going have already been reached with the gospel, and there are already churches in those areas. Sadly, some churches have become so inward-looking that the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. So I take the opportunity on Pentecost Sunday to remind us of what is commonly known as the Great Commission. And the point this morning is simply this: we are called to make disciples of all nations. That was what Jesus said. It is still what Jesus is saying to the church today. Now, before we dive into the passage, let me just remind you of the structure again. We saw it on screen. It's like a hamburger bun, and we've got an encouragement, the meat and the bun, and then another encouragement. And the whole passage fits together because the word all comes up again and again. All authority, all nations, teaching them to observe all things, and behold, I'm with you always. Now, in context, in the historical context, the disciples, they went to Galilee in obedience to Christ, and you'll notice the text mentions some doubt, mentioned worship as well, but also some doubt on their behalf. That word doubt does not mean they disbelieved. It's a different word to the normal word for doubt. This particular word indicates they're a little hesitant still. They're still coming to grips with what the death, resurrection, and the soon-to-be exaltation of Jesus means. So a little bit hesitant. And so on what basis is this group of disciples going to take the gospel to the world, as they do in the book of Acts, as we see them so confidently do in the book of Acts? On what basis are they going to do that? And on what basis are you and I going to be part of the Great Commission in our own local area, but also in a worldwide context? On what basis can we go forward in confidence? Because this is hard stuff. You know those original disciples, they didn't have it all together. They're even still a little bit hesitant after all that's been revealed to them. And we share those same hesitations, and thankfully the Lord is patient with us as well. And in the Great Commission we have a beautiful encouragement that starts before the commission. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you might say, well, didn't Jesus exercise authority on earth? Oh yes, he did. His earthly ministry was not less authoritative. And if you go back into the Old Testament, was God authoritative? Yes, he was. As Psalms say again and again, Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. However, the ascension and exaltation of Christ now marks a new moment in this whole span of redemptive history. It's a new moment because now the Lord Jesus Christ rules in power. And the gospel goes out in power like never before. The day of Pentecost, in that sense, is a watershed moment. It's like when the dam has burst and the gospel goes out with power. Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's the authority he has and is using. And when he comes back one day, every knee will bow before. And so his kingship and the glory of his present kingship provides the basis to even go out and to step out in spreading the gospel. It provides the encouragement to go confidently It provides the authorization to go forward. We don't have to hesitate. We don't have to apologize. Sometimes when you watch cricket, if you want to bore yourself to death, that is, if you're not into cricket, sometimes when you watch cricket, some of the batsmen come out and they're really tentative. They're really shifty around the crease because they don't want to get out, and maybe the other team's got the upper hand and they're just really fearful. But at other times, these are the enjoyable times, other times some people have been given a license to thrill. The batsman is told, you just go out and smash it. Doesn't matter if you go out, get out, just go. And at those times, they're full of confidence and they take the game on. Likewise, the kingship of Jesus gives the church confidence to smash it and to take the gospel out to the nations, because he's the king. He's calling the shots and he's doing the work, as we'll see shortly. It doesn't depend on us. We'll come back to that in the other encouragement. It's him. And so seeing the glory of Christ, and as the disciples grew to see that, and as we grow to see that, we see our reason for confidence. The disciples indeed became a powerful missionary force. Will you also believe the glory of Christ's exaltation? Will you believe that and also go forward and to step out and spreading the gospel? Now, what has the King commissioned us to do? There are three parts to consider. First part is go. Go. This is new in redemptive history, is it not? To go. See, previously in the Old Testament, mission work didn't really happen that way. Mission work did happen. Think of Ruth, Rahab. But it didn't happen by going. It was more a sense of people came by attraction. They were attracted to God's people and joined themselves to God's people. A great multitude joined Israel on the way out of Egypt. Already mentioned Ruth, Rahab. There was Tamar, the Queen of Sheba, and more. It's all very limited at that point, and all very attractional. They came to Israel, but not so much going. The ministry of Jesus, it doesn't change a lot either. I don't know if you ever noticed that. To a certain extent, they went, but only to the people of Israel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Because the king wasn't reigning in power just yet, so it was still limited. Even though the greatest evangelist on earth was there, Jesus himself, it was limited. So the command to go is very significant. This is a turning point. It's the gospel is now going to go out to the nations. Now, some people have softened the go a little and they say, well, as you go, just turn up to work and as I go there, I'll spread the gospel. And as I go here and there to the shops, I'll spread the gospel. Now, that's all well and good and we should do that. But it sort of turns the Great Commission into a great suggestion, as one scholar puts it. There's a strong case to understand the go as a command like, go. You must go. You'll notice that in some of the other passages, which are sort of Great Commission-like, it's a going. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And wasn't it the problem early on that they didn't go? That they got stuck in Jerusalem? Remember how in the book of Acts, it's not actually until God brings persecution that they actually get out of Jerusalem and start to go. And so, brothers and sisters, we too must go. We don't want to be falling into the trap of not budging from our comfort zone. Now, by saying we, I don't mean each individual. The Great Commission was originally given to the 11 disciples. We believe now that God gives this commission to the church, so the church generally. Not every individual is called to go. But the church as a body is called to send out mission workers. So it's a church thing. Now, what does that mean practically? How can we be part of the going? Well, parents, grandparents. Do you ever have conversations with your children about missionaries? About bringing the gospel to lands who have never heard it before, to places where there is no church? Do we pray about those things in our family life? We can safely assume all Jesus' disciples had extended families. Do we love Christ enough to give our own children to going? That's a tough one. As a church, there are many things we can do as a church level as well. We can continue to support overseas mission. So we prayed earlier about the gospel work that we support in India, 70-odd evangelists who continue to go forward, spreading the gospel in some of the most unreached people groups in the world. You know, these sort of villages, you've got to jump in a car and travel for 10 hours type thing, all the way into who knows where on bumpy roads to find them. They don't even have TV. There are many places like that, and then thankfully we can support gospel, which is bringing God's word to those places. You know, some of our second collections, you can run your eye over them, and you can see many are directed and part of this going. You think of the Bible League in Wycliffe, how they're trying to overcome that problem, that 1,900 languages don't even have a single verse. Well, the Bible League and Wycliffe are trying to work in that. We support Middle East Reform Fellowship. That's an international diaconal work. Creates a bridge to telling people about Christ. The list goes on. And later in the year, we hope to, some of you know Luke and Charlie, but not all of us do, and we hope to host them later in the year. And they plan to go to South Asia. And maybe they are a couple we can get behind. So there's just many means, of course, many different ways. The point is, we are part of this going. But then, when what are the missionaries going to do when they get there? Okay, we've got to go and support. What are they going to do when they get there? Well, the second thing we see is make disciples. Make disciples. This second part of the Great Commission is really the main part. This is the meat and the sandwich, because this is the key command. When you do the Greek stuff, this is the key command. Now, this is interesting when you think about it, because as one scholar points out, it's not saying tell people about Jesus. It's not even saying preach the gospel. It's not even saying grow your church. It's not even saying make converts. Interesting, isn't it? It says make disciples. Now, all of those things I mentioned are good things and they're part of it. But the Great Commission actually goes further. Make disciples. That's an important point. What is a disciple? A disciple is both a learner and follower. A disciple of Jesus accepts Jesus as his teacher and learns from him. Please don't think that's an academic exercise. Entering the school of Christ doesn't just shape our intellect, it shapes our whole being, doesn't it? Head, heart, hands, it's all of us. And it shapes what we love. The assumption is that the follower is wholly committed and fully obedient. Hence the disciple is baptized, joined to Christ, and taught everything the Master has said. We all have bits of the Bible we know well. Maybe you even underline some bits in your own Bible. Maybe you've got verses at home, verses that you like. Maybe there are things that at morning coffee time you go and talk to people about, but they're the sort of the same things again and again because they're your favourite things from the Bible. Well, that's great. What about the bits we're reluctant to share? What about the bits of the Bible we don't know so well? What about the bits we're reluctant to follow because they're too hard? The disciple doesn't get to pick and choose. The disciple is called to obey everything, to model their whole self on the teacher, on the master. Teaching them, Jesus says, to observe all that I have commanded you. Another way to put it is disciples don't have hobby horses because everything's got to be obeyed from the heart. So what about you? What about me? Are we comfortable with the label disciple? Do you see yourself as a pupil or a student or a learner of Christ? Is your life being shaped by his person? Maybe you're more comfortable with Jesus' friend, guidance counselor, saviour, and so on. There are truths to appreciate from God's word as well. But are we also comfortable with him as our master and teacher? It's a bit like learning under an accomplished or famous music teacher. Not that I've ever had the privilege, but, you know, just in my dreams, maybe. If you learn under an accomplished music teacher, you know, they've done it all. They've been there. They've been at the pinnacle of their profession, the famous ones at least. They are the pros. And so a student comes along to learn, to copy, to imitate, to be shaped by. Likewise, the disciple of Jesus has a keen eye for imitating the master. You see, when you become a Christian, Christ becomes your life, doesn't he? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the amazing impact of Christ on our lives, isn't it? It's not just an external thing. It's an internal thing very much, through and through. We become like him. His Holy Spirit works within. And so that's why maybe sometimes Jesus says, you know, if you're going to follow me, you've got to weigh it up. Because this is no superficial thing. Jesus, you know, reminds us often, he's not just fire insurance. He's not just come to get us out of hell, and get us out of a tight spot. He's come to be our King and our Lord. And he says, well, weigh that up. But you know, there's nothing better, of course, than to know the beauty of Christ. Weigh it up and go for it. Because there's nothing better to have him as your King and your Lord. Now think of what this means for the ministry of the church. It's not either we reach the lost or build up the saints. It's both and, isn't it? Our commission is reach the unbeliever and then bring them to maturity. A church fulfilling the Great Commission must have both an outward focus and an inward focus. It's always both and. Why do we have to do the either or stuff? And churches go swing one way or they swing the other way in their own history. Or you know, why does it have to be that way? The Bible gives us two beautiful things to hold in tension, that we reach the lost and we build them to maturity. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul both established churches and then he went back and strengthened them. Now the final question we need to deal with is, where exactly is the church going to go? The final aspect we see is all nations. What comes to your mind when you hear the word nations? We probably think of countries, don't we? But the meaning of nation here is not country or state. It's better understood as people groups. Where do we see this in the Bible? Well, have a look if you've got your Bibles handy to Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3 is a very, very significant passage in redemptive history. It not only explains the call of Abraham and all the blessings God would bring upon his covenant people, it also highlights to us and foreshadows to us this great vision of the Bible to declare God's glory among the nations. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that, all the families of the earth. We're not talking about a nuclear family here, but talking about something along the lines of tribe, clan, something there somewhere. The Bible doesn't really nail it exactly for us. But see, we're not talking about nations. We're not talking about a nuclear family. Isn't it interesting? The grand vision, this grand vision was never realized in the Old Testament. But now, after the day of Pentecost, it's increasingly been realized. We know in the book of Acts, the gospel rippled out, and it rippled out, you know, to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It rippled out to the very center of Rome, Acts 28. Fast forward to the worship described in the book of Revelation, and around the throne, who do we see? We see people from every tribe, language, and nation. When we read from Psalm 67, a great missionary psalm, it used the words interchangeably, nation and peoples. So we shouldn't think of country, nation, in that sense. We should think of people groups, actually. And so the Joshua Project, that's why they estimate, well, how many people groups are there? 16,655, maybe. And then they estimate, well, how many are unreached? 6,700, aroundabouts. And so since this is the case, that's why we got to go. That's why the church has to continue to go and not drop the ball on this. There are too many missionaries heading to places where the gospel is already preached. Only 1% of missionaries, actually, of the 450-odd thousand in the world today, only 1% actually go to the most unreached people groups. And giving, only about 1% of giving goes to the most unreached people groups. Although in our context, it's probably different because we're supporting some of that work in India. You know, there are places, again, there's another place in Uzbekistan, another 500,000 people there, no church. Now, just to clarify, doesn't mean as a local church we should neglect evangelism and mission in our own area. That's still got to go on as well. Again, it's got to be both and. There are plenty of unbelievers on our own doorstep, and the Lord puts them on our path, and what a blessing. We've got opportunities, and the Lord is giving them to us. But as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:10, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. You see, there are places where he is not named, and he needs to be. And that's why we need to go, and to go therefore to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we go by praying. We go by giving. We go by sending. We go by raising that seed in the thoughts of our children and grandchildren. That is our vision. Our vision to see Christ as Lord over all the earth, in our own context and beyond. Because he is the King. Many of you are probably familiar with Eric Liddell. He ran at the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was 100 metre specialist, but that event was on Sunday, so, well, he couldn't race in that, in the heats for that, so he canned that and then went into the 400 metres. We probably know him quite well for that and for honouring the Lord's Day. But there's something else we may not know about Eric Liddell. You probably know as well that he won the gold medal in the 400 metres, bronze in the 200. He's a great runner. But there's something else you may not know about Eric Liddell. He had the running career, but he gave it all up because he heard the call to go and make disciples of all nations. He heard the call and took it to northern China, and he spent 20-odd years there until he was interned by the Japanese. And he died in that internment. And there's another story there too. Will we be so bold as to pray for our own children and grandchildren? If the Lord is calling you, will you be so bold as to go? Brothers and sisters, what's your missionary temperature? What's mine? How can we raise it just a few notches? We're doing a lot of good stuff. Locally and internationally, in fact. But then, how can we raise it a few notches? In our own prayer, our own giving, our own sending, we don't want to, and we can pray for this, we don't want to reduce our gaze and lose our focus on the and just focus on the temporary, the insignificant, and the selfish. Pray against that. We don't want to go there. We've got a king who is reigning, and before him one day every knee will bow. Now this sounds all very daunting and challenging because it certainly is costly. And there's a certain cost for those who go. There's a certain cost for those who send. But here's the final encouragement as we wrap up. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. That phrase, you know, in our Bible reading, we know that comes up a lot, don't we? That comes up a lot in the Old Testament. Because when people like Joshua need, you know, encouragement, and people like Moses, God comes again, I am with you. And he reminds his people again and again that he is with them in all his power and all his strength. He reminds them it's not a task they do in their own strength. You know, we don't live the Christian life in our own strength, do we? No, we live it in the strength of Christ. And so he reminds us, I am with you. As we spread the gospel in our local area and as we seek to support the spread of the gospel internationally, Jesus reminds us he is with us. The King is with us. How good is that? In the Gospel of Matthew, in 1:23, he's with them to redeem them. In 18:20, he's with them to purify him. And now he's with them to disciple the nations. The King is going forward as he did from the day of Pentecost. He is marching forth in power. And that's why I say sometimes evangelism, it's so difficult and yet it's so easy. It's so difficult because we know there are hard hearts, and this is the hardness of sin. It's so difficult because we can lose courage. But you know, on the other hand, it can be so easy. Because you and I sow the seed, and God makes it grow. And we can be pretty poor sometimes in our sowing. But you know, God's the one building his church. He makes it grow. He takes 11 disciples who are a bit hesitant, and he uses them to build his church. And he works through instruments like you and me, through our children and through our grandchildren, to build his church. He is with his church. He is with you and me. We're seeking his glory because he is the King. Brothers and sisters, go therefore, knowing your King and making disciples of all nations. Amen.